It was partially my fault. Normally, Dwight doesn't set up over here. So, but let's see here. Ah, I'm next. Okay, worship in the Word. So let's go ahead and talk about this. What I'm presenting here today, I've presented on Wednesday nights. And in part, there's a little bit additions and modifications. It was actually two messages, so I had to condense and pare it down. But in the book of Romans, one of the great truths is conversion. You know, Paul takes us from the unconverted in the first three chapters to the converted, the justified, in chapter three, at the end of chapter three, and then on through the remainder of the book. But as we think about the doctrine of conversion, this is actually was actually originally three messages, and I'll be referencing a little bit about the one that we've talked about 2-3 weeks ago on a Sunday night, where we talked about how people can get conversion wrong on the saved side of things. Okay, this is kind of on the unsaved side of things, and I think you'll know what I mean as we go along here. But I've entitled this message, "The Unenlightened Enlightened." And again, this is really about discerning, okay, and of course then functioning accordingly, because there is a practical reality that comes out of this, but discerning what happens at conversion, what doesn't happen, okay. What I'm saying is that there are those who ultimately fall away. How are we to discern those individuals? Were they really converted? Were they not? And so forth. I have this little diagram that I'll be referencing frequently, and basically, as Romans presents it, you're one of two ways, okay, in the book of Romans. You're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Christ, okay, and if you're not alive in Christ, we want you to be alive in Him, and that happens through the gospel. It happens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, as God Almighty dying on the cross for your sins, and then rising on the third day, so that we could be forgiven. And faith in that reality is what transforms us. It's what converts us. Where we pass from death unto life. Okay, from being dead in Adam to alive in Jesus Christ. Again, I've talked recently, a couple Sunday nights ago, about this errors that have crept in over time on this side of conversion. We've talked about no lordship, easy believism, Paul. Dwight throws these terms out there. What these people are saying, or what Dwight is trying to describe to you, is this fact that they believe that there's two steps in conversion. There's faith, and then there's repentance. And of course, the person that is alive positionally in Christ, you may not see any change in his life, and those kinds of things come out of their mouths. And yet, that's not really, this is the more extreme position. They actually think that a person could revert to unbelief and still positionally be alive in Jesus Christ. And again, I've discussed this in the past. That's one side, an error that has come in on one side. An error today that we're talking is concerning this side of the equation, okay? And that is when we think about how a person comes to faith, how a person is converted, okay? And when we think about conversion, there's really a few positions, and I'm generalizing here, not to say there aren't some nuances and so forth, but there is the Calvinist conversion, okay? Man is incapable of faith until God regenerates him. Okay, so they would see regeneration as preceding faith. This is the ubiquitous God zaps you that we speak of here, right? The fall, that is the fall through Adam, being dead in Adam, is only mitigated by regeneration. So it's very simple in their minds, okay? God regenerates you, and then you are converted. Okay, this fails to adequately address what I'm going to discuss here today, and that is all the passages that speak concerning apostasy. This is a reality in Scripture, and it's one that this view really does not address. The other extreme would be what could be deemed Wesleyan Arminianism, and that is that everybody on the one side is semi-dead in Adam, because the fall has been universally mitigated. Okay, there are people who could actually seek God on their own, and God doesn't have to take the first step or anything. And of course, they would also, on the other side of the equation, commit the error of thinking you could lose your salvation. You could actually become dead again. Okay, you have that freedom to unchoose God, and those kinds of things enter in to that system of understanding conversion. Okay, and so, as I point out there. Well, what I'm going to present today is what I think makes the most sense of what we see in the scriptures is that there is this semi-dead state, okay, of a person who God has reached down to, that God has helped, that he has enlightened, okay, and that person then has the opportunity, the ability to choose God. They have the ability to believe, okay, and what people mistakenly think is a person losing their salvation in Scripture is really this person right here reverting back to being dead in Adam, okay, where God withdraws that work and he is no longer being helped by God. But most very important here as well, as far as what we pointed out earlier, conversion is in one step. Okay. That's another error with the no lordship camp, easy believism camp, is what they are seeing, what we would see, what I would see, what I'm presenting to you today, is that this individual that constitutes this category, an unsaved person who's being helped by God, they would see it as, no, those passages refer to believers. Okay, they refer to believers, and that's where that two steps come in on the previous diagram. So, we're going to be looking at these four columns, okay? We've talked about being dead in Adam. We've talked about conversion. We've talked about being alive in Christ. This is the one that I'm going to spend some time on, where this individual is enlightened, okay? There is something that takes place there where God is taking that first step, and he's showing them himself. He's revealing himself to that person, enabling this reality right here, conversion, okay? That person who is enlightened, generally speaking, has one of two choices. They could go back to continue in their rebellion, which was their life over here, or they could repent and believe and become converted. All right? And if they refuse to repent, okay, if they refuse to believe, then they end up in another category, which is described in Scripture. And we will talk about here in the moment. We're going to deal with this first, and then second, that nameless category at this point. As I said before, Romans really describes these three realities, being dead in Adam, conversion, and being alive in Christ. And one of the beauties here, the two main doctrinal books in the Bible, the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans, it's interesting to put them together and to see how they fit, because the book of Hebrews really emphasizes these two realities, okay, as far as conversion. And so when we put them together, we get the whole picture. And that's what I want to do for you this morning. Romans is the systematic presentation of the implications of the gospel. Okay? The implications of the gospel as described there. The gospel being the person and work of Christ. He's fleshing out what that looks like in a person's life. Okay? Hebrews is the systematic presentation of the person and work of Christ, which is another way of describing the gospel. This is what I mean when I say that Paul is presenting the implications of the gospel. If you read his purpose statement, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is his thesis. This is what he's setting out to demonstrate for us. He says, "For it is the power of God for salvation." See, this is about the power of God being worked out in individuals' lives. What does that look like? What does it mean for the believer? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." When he says from faith to faith, that's kind of his way of saying from believer to believer. This is how the power of salvation, this is how the power of the gospel manifests itself from believer to believer. To believer, okay, the righteous man shall live by faith. What does that look like? That's what he's demonstrating in the book of Romans. He's showing us how faith in the gospel will produce obedience, okay? You have those two bookend statements in the book of Romans, and the fact that he talks about the obedience of faith. There is an obedience that comes from faith. How does that happen? Well, it's because there is a salvation that the gospel imparts. It justifies you, it reconciles you, it sanctifies you, it preserves you in those three realities. Okay, God preserves you in those three realities. So again, that's the book of Romans, and that's what we're going to look at ever so briefly first, is in the book of Romans here. We start out dead in Adam. Paul describes that at length in the first three chapters. We are unrighteous. We are the enemies of God. We live in sin. None seeks God. We are helpless. None understands. We are a slave to sin. And yet there is common grace. God does give us common grace. He still feeds us, just like the kids were up here learning this morning, is that ultimately is God who is feeding the world right now. And he is causing his sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. And yet there are, in Romans, manifestations of wrath. Okay, some people God is giving over to their sin. Other people, he's forbearing them. He's forbearing the moralist, the Gentile moralist, the Jewish moralist. He forbears those. He's tolerant of them. And yet he says they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We also see the reality of conscience for those who are dead in Adam. So God hasn't left them totally abandoned. He has given them a conscience that restrains evil. Okay, and these individuals are hard to the gospel. That is our natural state in Adam. Right there, described as best in summary format as I can. Well, what Paul also presents is God's answer to those realities. Okay? As far as being unrighteous, he justifies us. He declares us righteous. This has to do with our standing. Okay? In his eyes, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, he can now look at us and see a righteous person standing there because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified. He goes on to describe how we are reconciled to God. We are no longer his enemies. We are his friends. We're at peace with him. Rather than living in sin, there is a positional sanctification. We've died with Christ. We've been united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We've been raised to newness of life. Just as Jesus had been raised to newness of life physically, we are spiritually. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 6. There is a heart circumcision that he speaks of. There's none seeking God, but then we have a circumcised heart, and a circumcised heart seeks the Lord. The help has been received. Okay, we were helpless, but God has helped us. That's what happens in the enlightened category, and then that's been received. It can be rejected. Regeneration, rather than none understanding, now you know him, and you will forever know him. You have a new mind. We are, rather than being enslaved to sin, we've died to sin. We're freed from it. Common grace, now we have saving grace. And there is a difference. God's grace in salvation. Okay, all the things that we're delineating here. And then, of course, rather than receiving wrath or God just putting up with us and tolerating us upon his planet, no, we are now the recipients of his love. In fact, this is where Paul builds in Romans chapter 8. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Okay, it is a forever reality in the believer's life. And now, instead of merely being governed by conscience, okay, we've been baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit now lives inside of us, and he works through, in part, our conscience, okay, to have us seek the Lord with our lives. And then now the gospel has been received. These are all things that Paul unpacks. I'm sorry if I'm moving very quickly, but I'll never get to my other points if I don't. Of course, this conversion now leads to a changed life. Okay? These realities transform the individual, and now he is a righteous friend of God. Instead of positional sanctification, now he has not merely positional, but practical sanctification. Positional sanctification, we are immediately set apart for God's purposes. But in progressive sanctification, God sets out to make our practice match our position in Jesus Christ, to where we actually live more and more like him. That will not be complete until we stand in his presence, until we die. We'll never be perfect in this life, but progressive sanctification is a reality. There is a trajectory, an upward trajectory of holiness in the person's life. And of course, now they seek God, whereas they had not been seeking him previously. There is everlasting help, a renewed mind. Regeneration renews your mind. You get to chapter 12, he exhorts them to renew their mind. Kind of like progressive sanctification. There's this reality of growing in our understanding of Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter exhorts us at the end of his epistle. And then, we are now enslaved to God. We have everlasting grace, everlasting love. We are led by the Spirit. And now, rather than being hard to the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. Okay, it's coming out of us. It's within us, and it's coming out now in our words and in our actions. So this is Romans in a nutshell. Very summary format here. This is salvation. This is the implications of the gospel. Okay, right over here. This is what it means for the converted person, for the person who comes to faith. This is what is being revealed from faith to faith in believers' lives, is what Paul is setting out to demonstrate in the book of Romans. So now I want to get to, what is this category all about? What is happening there? You know, is this happening in an instance? Is there just that lightning strike, so to speak? And all of a sudden, we believe because of the lightning strike and this conversion, this salvation is now ours. That's not what we see in the scriptures. Rather, when we look at the book of Hebrews, we get a very different picture that must be reconciled to the book of Romans as well. This picture shows us that there are those who would seem to have all this, but they really don't. Okay? They would seem to have all of it, but they really don't. What is happening there? Well, God is working, and they're responding to that work. And so long as they respond, that's great, but they can stop short of what is fully intended there, and that is that they repent and believe, okay? That's the point of this reality of God helping you, God enlightening you. This comes through. This is probably the key passage in the book of Hebrews concerning this apostasy, this falling away that takes place. And that's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It's one of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And this is what he says. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. We could probably all add our testimony to this. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have seen people travel this path. And what in part, what the writer of Hebrews and what I want to do here today is to kind of have you guide you through how we should understand these individuals. What is happening there? He gives this description, but what, you know, is the theological significance of this description? Where do these people fit in with the realities that we were looking at there in Romans? Most important here is this reference to being enlightened, because in the author's use of this term, he uses it for those who are genuine in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. I don't know why I have such a large reference there, but it's in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39 somewhere. But he uses it to refer to true believers. So true believers are receiving of this. But then at the same time, he uses it of those that we spoke about in chapter 6, and he says that these are things that don't necessarily accompany salvation. everything he's just described. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. The implication being everything he just described in verses 4-8, do not accompany salvation, at least not necessarily. Okay, it's not a given that these people are saved because they've been enlightened. Is there a need for enlightenment? Yes. Jesus referred to this in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Okay. Now, like with so many statements in Scripture, I think Jesus has that narrow view. He has this in view, this reality, that all true believers must be enlightened in order to come to him. And they will be enlightened and they will come to him. But we're still left with this reality. Okay, I'm just demonstrating this legitimate. There is a pre-conversion work taking place here that must take place. We see that referenced also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a key passage. Paul is speaking about his ministry. He says, and working together with him, God, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is Paul right now speaking, preaching the gospel to a church, no less. I mean, probably one of the greatest presentations of the gospel, clearest presentations of the gospel that we have in the Scriptures was made to a church. If it gives you any idea of what Paul was thinking about this church, you have a church like Corinth, a lot of sin issues, lots of problems, can't get along, all those kinds of things going on. Immediately he thinks there must be a lot of unbelievers there. They need to hear the gospel. So he's preaching right now, and he exhorts them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive what he is doing with God right now and exhorting them in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. This is divine help. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's saying, God is helping you right now. Don't let that opportunity pass you by. You let that opportunity pass you by, it's a limited time offer. Now is the day of salvation. So don't receive that grace, that help in vain. Again, this help that happens before conversion. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and are always, and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So here again, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. This doesn't sound like a lightning strike. Okay, this is not a, you know, God just making it happen. No, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, this is one of the, I think the last time he gives his testimony, he makes this statement as far as what Jesus said to him. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. There was a goading that was going on. He wasn't saved yet. This is the moment here, folks. Okay, this is when he turns, he converts, he repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, he'd been goaded. All right, there was a stick, so to speak, a metaphorical stick that God was prodding him towards himself. And what's very interesting is how he describes that goading and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that it is impossible to kick against the goads. See, there are those who kick against the goads and they kick themselves back into death. Okay, they kick themselves away from God. They kick themselves away from his help, to use 2 Corinthians language there. So in this reality where God is helping you, okay, the enlightened, as I had it labeled earlier, you know, this person's still unrighteous. They're still an enemy. Okay, but we do see something change in them. We'll see this in some of the passages that we're going to look at shortly. There is a change in them. There's a sorrow for sin. There's a sensitivity to sin. Why? Well, that comes down here. There's some conviction by the Spirit. Okay. They're being drawn to God, Romans 6. And, you know, there's kind of this, what looks like seeking of the Lord. There is, rather than being helpless, they are now being helped. Instead of not understanding, Hebrews 6 says they're enlightened. Okay. They're enslaved to sin, yes, but there's also indications that there's been some loosening of the shackles. Okay. They're still slaves, but there's some positive developments, morally speaking, in their lives. Instead of common grace, there's prevenient grace. There's this grace that comes before. God is acting. He's reaching out to them, remember, okay, unto salvation. This isn't just common grace. This is special grace. And then he's beginning to experience the love of God here. Much as described there in Hebrews 6 as far as tasting of the heavenly gift and so forth. And again, he's convicted. And he's giving ear to the gospel. He's willing to listen. He's not hard. No, he wants to hear. He wants to hear more. Let's see. Oh, I forgot I was going to do this. And then, of course, he's not justified nor reconciled. He hasn't experienced positional sanctification. His heart has not been circumcised. You know, he's being helped, but the help must be received. Okay. And then enlightenment gives way to regeneration rather than just the shackles being loosened. No, he dies to sin. He is a new creature in Christ. He's been transformed. Okay, he's been raised to newness of life. And rather than just experiencing his love, no, he fully receives it. Okay, he doesn't receive it in vain, like Paul warns the Corinthians, but that gracious extension that God has been granting him and reaching out to him, he extends his hand back and receives it. And then, of course, spirit conviction leads to spirit baptism. And now this person has received the gospel. And that's the key here. The gospel is the message through which all this happens. Your response to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf is what brings this to pass. Well, this is what I wanted to speak most about here today. So we have this reality where God is helping you, where you're enlightened, where he's bringing you to a point where you can believe. But then we have the reality, okay, we've talked about this, someone who is converted, someone who is transformed into a new creature in Christ. They're alive in Christ. But what about those who do not repent and believe? Okay, what happens to them? Well, that again is where Hebrews comes in. And we're just going to look at these three realities, okay, just for the sake of your eyes so that you can actually see what's being up here, okay, the font and the text and so forth. So conversion is right over here. We're talking about dead in Adam still, okay? They're dead in Adam. This individual who's been enlightened, what happens when they fail to repent and believe? Well, 2 Peter 2 gives us a very interesting description that helps us here. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, there was some sort of escape that happened here. There was some sort of loosening of the shackles, so to speak. All right. There was an escape, at least empirically. You looked at their lives and there was a change. All right. After they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known. That's enlightenment. The way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So he's talking about these very same realities that Hebrews is. This idea of they know, they came to know, but then they turned away from it. There was a choice, a positive choice to reject what they knew. Okay? They rejected that enlightenment. There was some sort of moral escape by this knowledge that was imparted to them. But just as Hebrews describes, they fall away. They turn away from it. So what we have is someone who moves in this direction. All right, they have a knowledge, they've been enlightened, but they fail to repent and believe. And then he goes on to describe what takes place after that. Both of these, okay, we've looked at the Enlightenment column and various passages that indicate this, but a confirmation of that is that when these individuals have passed through, so to speak, that reality of God helping them, that God enlightens them, well, when they revert, they're not just going back to merely dead in Adam. There's been a change now, a scary change, a change for the worst. This individual is now post-enlightened, and that's a problem. Again, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. The last state. See, they went from dead in Adam. Something happened here. And then now they're worse off than they were before. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. That idea of doubly dead is very fitting here because they're dead in Adam, but now there's something about them that makes them doubly dead. Extra hard to God's work in their life. And they are also on the path for severe punishment. Are they still destined for the lake of fire? Yeah, but they're now worse off than they were before they were enlightened. Matthew 11:23 says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, that's kind of an amazing statement, because if you know anything about Sodom, you know, what didn't go in Sodom? I mean, that was Sin City. Who's he talking to right now? Pharisaic Jews. Okay, these are people who got up and went to church every Sabbath, right? They went to the assembly. These are people who heard the word of God. These are the people who Jesus performed miracles before time and time again. You know, the most dangerous place to go to hell from is the pew of a church. And that's what these people were. They were good church-going folk. All right. But when they were confronted with the one true God and the clear signs that indicated who he was as the God-man, they rejected him. And because they had received more revelation, they had been enlightened to more than Sodom had. Well, guess what? It's going to be less tolerable for them on the day of judgment. There's a severe punishment that comes out of that. Well, these people plunge into deeper unrighteousness. This comes out in 2 Peter again. The last state has become worse for them than the first. How does he conclude that? It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So they plunge themselves deeper. They've escaped. There was some level of escape here. But the latter end, it becomes clear what they are. They've sunk deeper into their mire, and again, return to their own vomit. They're irreconcilable enemies. This was read earlier. And they have fallen away, It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Their fate is now sealed. Okay, that's not for everyone who's dead in Adam. But it is for those who have been enlightened. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 6 there. Once this enlightenment has been rejected, then guess what? They're doubly dead. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Then we have a greater willfulness in sin. This is very much like Capernaum. Here they are continuing on their sin. It's not to say that those dead in Adam are not willful in their sin. They're quite willful in their sin. They know what they're doing. And they're doing it. But when you have received God's help and you still press on in your sin, there's a height of willfulness there that hadn't been there previously. Hebrews talks about, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth." I mean, there's something heightened about this. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Again, he's implying every sin, you know, unless it's done in ignorance, is willful. And yet, when you've received the knowledge of the truth, when that's been given to you, it's not received in the sense that you accept it, But once you've received of it on some level and you continue on sinning willfully, then this is all that's left. This person is never drawn again and never helped again. Again, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. There was an opportunity here. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That's why Paul is being so urgent with them, is that the opportunity would pass them by, and once help is rejected, God in no way, he wasn't obligated in the first place to help, but he certainly won't after it's been rejected. Now this person is hardened in ignorance. This is a key, and this is one of those verses that everybody has trouble with. When they read these things, it's like, wow, that sounds like God is a monster. Well, no, not if you understand it in this context, in this framework, that this person that he's speaking about has been helped. That help has just been rejected. This is in John chapter 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, see, he had been giving the revelation and they were understanding, okay, the significance of these signs, yet they were not believing in him. See, they were rejecting the revelation that was being given to them. They were rejecting that knowledge of the truth that had been imparted to them. And of course, he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Stay tuned into Isaiah, and Dwight's getting to Isaiah 53. This is introducing that great proclamation of the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and it was rejected. Isaiah foresaw that this is exactly how it was going to go down in Israel. The vast majority of people were going to reject the coming of the Messiah and him revealing himself to them with so many signs. And he says, for this reason, they could not believe. Now, that's in a context. It's in a context of already rejecting. Yet they were not believing in him. And because of that rejection, God had withdrawn his help, and therefore they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. See, he was more than happy to do this. And that's what this was all about. But when this is rejected, then guess what? All you're left with is you cannot believe. Now it's just the judgment of God. Now you become the living dead. Unbreakable enslavement is where this person is. There was an opportunity here, but now that enslavement is unbreakable. It's impossible, again, to renew them to repentance. There is still common grace. God in his mercy still feeds these individuals. He still takes care of them, but they're close to being cursed. That's what we saw in Hebrews 6:8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I mean, this God is feeding them, but again, they're the living dead. This is there's no opportunity for them ever to be alive in Christ again. Now they have a calloused conscience. This calloused conscience is, you know, again, if you're resisting the Holy Spirit, we saw that, Acts 7:51. But there comes an end where God's Spirit quits striving with you. This is referenced before the flood. Then the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. Here he was trying, you know, here's Noah preaching, that preacher of righteousness. He's trying to see repentance in these people. He's not just building an ark. He's sitting here trying to preach and proclaim their that they need to repent. And God's Spirit was there, just like Paul, working with Noah, trying to see them come to repentance. My Spirit shall not strive with man forever. You continue to resist God's Spirit, guess what? He won't strive with you forever. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I take that as this was 120. This statement was being made 120 years before the flood came. Okay? Before the flood came. Again, another passage that a lot of people wrestle with is Mark 3:29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's an interesting statement. A lot of people, oh, did I do that? Can I not be saved now? And you hear these kinds of wrestlings. If you understand what he's saying here, this is, again, tied to Jesus' miracles, which were signs, just like Capernaum, just like the earlier reference there as far as it being more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment. When you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, when you reject his enlightening work and his what he's trying to do in your heart, when you experience the revelation of God, when you're hearing and confronted with the truth, well, then guess what? He's not going to strive with you forever. So if you fight against him, all you're left with is never having forgiveness. You're now in that state where you've pushed him away and he's never coming back. All right. And now we see that this individual is hardened to the gospel. It is a settled state. They will never accept the gospel. So as we think about this, I'm going to get you out of here really early today. You should all be happy. All right. So what do I want you to walk away from with this, concerning this? Most importantly, is it's a limited time offer. I mean, if you're sitting here today and you're hearing the truth of God's word, it's time to respond. I mean, that's who he's talking to here. I 2 Corinthians 6, again, is to a church. He's exhorting them. It's like, you're still sitting here today. You're still willing to listen. That's great. That's wonderful. Don't let that moment pass by. Don't let that repentance and faith slip away. Because if it does, God's not obligated. You're back here. You never have forgiveness. The Holy Spirit withdraws and you're done. So it's a limited time offer, and God is not obligated to extend it more than once. Now is the acceptable time. For the rest of you, there is a corporate aspect. There is a corporate responsibility to exhort those looking back. Okay, looking back, that's kind of the imagery that Hebrews applies to these individuals. They're kind of half-hearted here. They're vacillating between two opinions. Okay, there is a corporate responsibility here. See to it. That's a plural verb, exhorting them as a congregation, that no one, now we're looking at the individual, no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the imagery here. They come short of it. They never had it. They never had saving grace. They came short of it because they came short of faith. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If that gives you any idea of what these individuals end up manifesting themselves as. They end up manifesting themselves as contentious people. Hebrews 12:15. He says in Hebrews 10, again, this corporate aspect comes out. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's this corporate responsibility, not just my responsibility, not just Dwight's responsibility, not just the person who stands up and teaches. There is a responsibility of everyone to see that we are encouraging people, okay, that we are encouraging them to love and good deeds. Now, that's not self-love. Okay, it's love for others, good deeds, again, others directed, and we are to encourage them to press on, in effect, in their sanctification, their Christ-likeness, okay? Let us consider how to do this. There's a thought process that goes into this, and you know what? It starts by coming together. It's kind of hard to do when you're sitting at home, right? It's kind of hard to encourage the brethren when you're not with them. And so he says, don't make that your habit, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is a limited time, again, emphasized here. So there's a corporate responsibility, and then we're to know that ultimately some leave to pursue their sin. They just do. You're not going to stop them. That's what they love. That's what they want. That's where they're going to go. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. See, they weren't once saved. They're not losing their salvation. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. See, this is a demonstration. This demonstrates reality. But man, you know, I can remember when, You know, we don't walk the aisle anymore. But when they prayed the prayer, when they made the confession, when they got baptized, right? And yet they walk away. It's just showing that they were never really there. So some leave to pursue their sin, and we are to know that some stay to pursue their sin. This is perhaps the most dangerous. This is what's really scary. And this is what we read about in Jude 4 through 12. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Why? Because initially they looked so good. They looked like they escaped the defilements of the world through a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out, didn't surprise God, for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They turn it into a license to sin. Note that transformation there. You know, they creep in unnoticed, but eventually they're busy trying to make sin go on in the church. They don't plan on leaving the sin. See, that's a mistake that we make sometimes. We think, oh, well, you know, they just leave. They don't have anything to do with Christians anymore. No, some stay. And they want to have everything to do with corrupting Christians. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. There's our phrase, doubly dead, uprooted. You say, wait, they're doubly dead. I thought those people, you know, they ran as far and as fast from Christ as they could. Yeah, but they're doing it in the church. See, isn't that interesting how, you know, doesn't that just put a whole new spin on discerning these individuals? What does it really come down to? Well, are they denying the only Master and Lord by pushing grace as a license to sin? Are they trying to further the cause of sin in the church, the body of Christ? Let me just say this, and this is why we have to be so careful. I talked about no lordship at the beginning. I talked about easy believism, those terms. You know, that really kind of goes with this. I don't think that's everybody's intent. I think some good people get sucked up into that teaching, and they bring it into the church, not really understanding that grace transforms your life. But it's one of the reasons why we have to get our theology from God and not people in the church, not from sometimes the example or even the words that come out of their mouth, because sometimes it might be a bad example. It might be trying to do this. It might be a false teaching. We are to learn from Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So in other words, we start with the Word of God to discern these, not start with what we see with our eyes and people. Okay? We are not to gain our theology from experience, but we are to gain it from the Word of God. That's the lens through which we are to look at people. Okay? And so we need to learn from Christ, because he's told us these people were long beforehand marked out for this. They were no surprise to him, and they've been told to us so that we would be warned. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and we did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you. And what characterizes their life again? They practice lawlessness. What's really scary, these folks are in the church, aren't they? That's where they're operating. They're among God's people. And so now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We see it's very appropriate, as Paul did with the Corinthian church, when there is the practice of lawlessness, time to call some people to repentance and faith for the first time, really. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we accept your word. We accept your truth, and we accept the corporate responsibility that you have placed before us to warn people, to make sure that they are confronted with the reality that is so vividly described in Scripture. This should not catch anyone off guard. The Bible speaks so frequently of it. And if we put it together correctly, we see that these folks were never really there, but they need to repent. They need to believe. May we indeed be those who diagnose things correctly through your word and be able to address things correctly and to see those who are waffling, who are looking back, to turn them to the truth, to exhort them to take advantage of what your gracious work in their lives, enlightening them to the truth so that they can repent and believe. May that be true of each one who is here today. I pray that genuine faith, repentant faith, would dwell in each heart and that you would be glorified in their lives, that they would indeed be alive in Christ and serve you all the days of their life. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.